We come again to that wonderful story of Joseph. And I'll be looking at things from chapter 43, 44 and 45 of Genesis this evening. We couldn't read it all, it would be too long. But I think most of you are familiar with the story. Last week, you may remember, we spoke about how Joseph's brothers had rejected him. They had sold him into slavery in Egypt. But in Egypt, Joseph became a great and powerful prince. Indeed, he became Egypt's savior from famine. And he, more than that, he brought God's name to Egypt, the God of his own family, the God of Abraham, his great-grandfather Isaac and Jacob. He brought the name of the true God into Egypt so that the Egyptians acknowledged God. But his own brothers rejected Joseph. It's a prophetic story, I believe. The Jewish people rejected Jesus, their brother Jew. And they handed him over to the Gentiles, to the other nations, to be crucified. But now Jesus is exalted as Savior and Lord in all the world. That is to say, in every continent, indeed in almost every nation of this world, there is a witnessing Christian church, and the name of Jesus is honored at least almost everywhere in the world. Through Jesus, we here in Scotland have come to know the God of the Jewish people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of the Ten Commandments, the God of the Psalms and of the prophets. But his own people rejected Jesus. And the question that is raised in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul, but also referred to by Jesus himself, is, has God now cast off his own people, the Jews? Indeed, as I said last week, this is one of the main reasons Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, to deal precisely with that question. And over again, Paul asks the question, has God now rejected his people because they rejected Jesus? And his answer is, no. And Paul goes on to say that on a human level, we the Gentile peoples, of course he was Jewish himself, but he means the rest of us in the world, we owe our salvation to their rejection of Jesus. That cross on which Jesus died, on which they sent him to die, has become for us the way of salvation and forgiveness. And Paul therefore says, no, God has not forgotten them. He will continue to use them even in their deafness and blindness. He will still use them. And in the end, they will be reconciled with Jesus, whom they crucified. And that will mean for the world life from the dead. It's a wonderful hope, isn't it? So in this story of Joseph, the story doesn't end with Joseph as Prince of Egypt, and then everyone lives happily ever after. No, the focus returns to his brothers in Canaan. They come to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He looks like an Egyptian, speaks like an Egyptian. He treats them roughly and then in a friendly way, alternating frost and warmth in his dealing with them. But his real feelings are revealed in many times in the story. In chapter 42, verse 24, we referred to last week, Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. He wept for them. He loved them still. To his brothers, Joseph was a mysterious figure. And as they leave and go back home with their grain, he tells them not to come back again to buy more grain unless they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, with them. They had told him already that they had a youngest brother whom they'd left with their father. And he says, don't come back again without your brother, Benjamin. Now that's where I finished last week. Benjamin is Joseph's full brother. They both had the same mother, Rachel. And his brothers, the same father, so they're half-brothers really, his brothers return to their father. The famine remains severe in the land, and the father Jacob wants them to go back to Egypt. And they say to the father, we must take Benjamin with us, or else we won't be sold any grain. And so Jacob, the father, reluctantly releases Benjamin to go with them. And one of the brothers, Judah, offers himself as a surety, as a guarantee for Benjamin. In chapter 43, verses 8 to 10, we read, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. And so they arrive in Egypt. And Joseph amazes them by inviting them to his own home. And he gives them a meal. Why this special treatment? And he seats them round the table in order of age, the oldest right the way down to the youngest, Benjamin. How does he know the order of their ages? They're filled with awe and anxiety. And all this time, Joseph is longing for reconciliation with them. Again, chapter 43, verse 30 and 31. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his own private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. He wept as he longed to be reconciled with them. Jesus longs to be reconciled with his own people. We read last week, remember those words from Romans 9, chapter 1, in which Paul surely speaks with the mind of Christ himself, when he says, I speak the truth in Christ. It's not just his own personal feelings. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. But there can be no reconciliation without repentance. And Joseph must test his brothers first. Now that's an important point for us all. God does not demand that we repent before he will love us. He loves us from the beginning. Even while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. God longs to be reconciled with everyone in the world, but he cannot be reconciled with us if we remain hostile in our attitude. Therefore, he desires our repentance because he loves us and because he wants to be reconciled to us. And to bring us to that point of repentance, he may need to break us with alternate frost and warmth until we are open enough to him. The brothers had already confessed to one another their sin against Joseph, but now Joseph is bringing them to the point of really demonstrating their change of heart. How will they behave towards Benjamin? Will they be jealous of Benjamin as they were jealous of him so many years before? Will they leave Benjamin in slavery like they had Joseph? To test them, firstly, he treats Benjamin with favor, with special favor. He gives him a much bigger portion of food than all the others at the table. Then secondly, he arranges for the arrest of Benjamin. He sends them all away, but gets his servant to put the silver cup that belongs to Joseph in Benjamin's sack. And as they've gone a little way, he sends his troops after them. The troops accuses them of stealing. They open their sacks, and to their dismay, Benjamin is found to be the one with the cup. They return to Egypt and fall down before Joseph. Now he gives them the opportunity to betray Benjamin. He says, "You go home in peace, and Benjamin here will be my slave in Egypt." Chapter 44, verse 17. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing, that is, to make you all slaves. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." He's providing them with the opportunity to do to Benjamin what they had done to him. See how they will react. And then Judah makes the most moving speech, which we read earlier. The speech ends, we haven't time to read it all now, the speech, but it ends in verse 33 and 34 of chapter 44. Judah says, "Now then, please, let your servant," that's himself, "remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Judah offers himself in place of Benjamin. The very reverse of what they had done to Joseph himself so many years before. Now, at last, Joseph is able to reveal himself to his brothers and be reconciled to them. Come back to that in a minute. Will Jesus and his brethren of the flesh, that is the Jewish people, ever be reconciled? If you've got your Bibles, open them at Romans 11. And I'm just going to read a few verses and comment on them. The first part of verse 1 of Romans 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. And then verse 11. Again I ask, did they, that's the Jewish people, stumble? Stumbling means they fell when Christ came and they rejected him. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? In other words, are they finished forever? As Jesus prophesied, their nation would come to an end. But would it come to an end forever? Not at all. And then this important sentence, the second part of verse 11. Rather, because of their transgression, that's their transgression in crucifying Jesus, rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Come back to that in a minute. In other words, that's saying what I have said earlier, that we owe our salvation to their transgression. Verse 12, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and if their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? If that cross, which was their responsibility, has brought us riches, the riches of forgiveness and salvation, how much more blessing will come to all the world when they are themselves reconciled to Jesus? That's what Paul means. Verse 15. For if their rejection of Jesus means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance of Jesus be but life from the dead? We live in a world where death seems to reign over the nations and the peoples of the world, wherever we look. But when they accept Jesus and are reconciled with him, that will be life from the dead for the world, as the scripture has promised over and over again. Then verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. We're awfully ignorant in the history of the Christian church. We've simply not read this chapter and other parts of the New Testament and Old Testament, or we've ignored it. We've remained ignorant of God's continuing purposes for his people. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. How easy it is for us to be conceited. We say, well, we've believed, and the Jews didn't believe, so we're good and they're not good. That's conceit. And Paul says, you mustn't be conceited. You owe your salvation to their unbelief. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening. They've been hardened in their heart. In part, only in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, the hardening of Israel will last until the gospel has gone into all the Gentile world and the full number of the Gentiles have been given the opportunity to believe. And that will be the time when the hardening of the Jewish people will come to an end. Jesus says something very similar. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And he also says that Jerusalem, that's the capital of his people, Jewish people, will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have come to an end. In other words, not forever. And that's really what Paul is saying here. The hardening upon them is until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, a deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then in verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. In other words, they're enemies for your sake. They became enemies of Jesus for our sake, so that we might be saved. But as far as election is concerned, that's as far as God's purposes are concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God's purposes do not come to an end. He promised Abraham that it would be an everlasting promise. He cannot break his promise. If he was to break his promise to Abraham, it would mean his promise to all the world would be broken. For not one of us, not one nation, not one people in the world can be claimed to be worthy and righteous. If God was to break his promise to Abraham, there would be no hope for any of us. And the fact that God does not break his promise to Abraham means that God's promise to all the world remains sure. And that there really is hope for this world. Just a comment on what Paul says in verse 11 again, Romans 11:11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. That is the task of the Christian church in relationship to Israel, is to make them envious. In other words, we must live our lives as servants of Jesus in such a way that the people of Israel, on seeing us, are drawn to Jesus. They become envious of the way we have obtained the promises given to them, and that will draw them to Jesus. And if we as a Christian church do not live that life, if we live a life that's not near to the way that Jesus called us to live, then we are partly responsible for their continuing unbelief. We have not made them envious. It's, of course, the hardness of their own heart, like the hardness of everybody's heart, which is part of the reason for their unbelief. But if we do not make them envious, if we don't live near to Jesus, if we don't live the Sermon on the Mount, then we are partly responsible for their continuing unbelief. That's the clear message of Paul. In the name of the Christian Church, 6 million Jews were killed in Europe even before Adolf Hitler had been heard of. And that's put in their memory. We may say, well, it wasn't spiritual Christians that did it. But for them, they know. Every Good Friday, many were thrown out of their houses and their houses burnt down. What did the Crusaders do to them? I referred to that last week. Then we wonder why they didn't believe. You know, ordinary Jewish people think of Jesus as a foreigner. They think he's the Gentile God, the God of the Gentiles. To Joseph's brothers, he looked like a foreigner. He looked like an Egyptian. He wore Egyptian dress and spoke the Egyptian language. So how does Joseph reveal himself to them and be reconciled to them? Genesis 45. Verses 1 to 5. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. I'll just stop there. It's our responsibility as Christians to pray and for the people of Israel, as for all peoples of the world, Arabs, Africans, Asians, our own people here in Scotland, to pray and to witness for Christ. But when it comes the time for all Israel to be reconciled, it won't be the activities of Christian missions that do it. Joseph put all the Egyptians out. All the Egyptians out of the room. And he was left alone with his brothers. Verse 2, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Come close." Joseph takes off his Egyptian dress. He begins to speak to them in their own language. He says, "Look, I'm your brother who you sold into slavery. But don't be afraid. God meant it for good, to save many lives. One day Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, will draw near to his own people and say, 'Look, I am Jesus, your brother, whom you crucified. But don't be afraid. God meant it for good, to save the world.'" It will be a time of great repentance for Israel, for the Arabs, and for all of us. Because all of us, whether we be Jews, Arabs, or Gentiles, have an awful lot to say sorry for. It'll be the beginning of a great repentance for all the world. Zechariah the prophet also speaks of that great day of reconciliation. Remember, he wrote these words a long time before the coming of Jesus to the world. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He says, The beginning of chapter 12 is about the people of Israel regathered to their own land and surrounded by hostile nations. And then verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, that's the Lord speaking, they will look on me, the one they have pierced. Should be translated literally, and that's how it's translated in my Bible. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. The Lord God says, they will look on me and grieve for me as one grieves for a firstborn son. The Father and the Son who was pierced, the Father who was pierced too in his heart. Not for their sins only, but for the sins of all the world. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. You know, the ways of God are so deep. They deal so deeply with our human condition as individuals, as nations, and as peoples. Paul sums it all up in the wonderful words at the end of chapter 11. He says in verse 33, O the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your love for all the world is so great that you yourself have suffered in your Son for the sins of your people Israel and the sins of all the world. And in their rejection of you, we see our own selves and our own sin, and the sin of mankind in our rejection of God. But you have used that cross in your great love to be the way of salvation of Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, rich and poor. We thank you for the depth of your knowledge. We thank you for your ways which are beyond our imagination and yet ring so true. Help us, O Lord, to look to that cross and find there forgiveness for our sins and the way of life. Fill us with hope and peace in believing. And in this dark world with so much injustice, may we live that life of Jesus, which will make the world look on and be envious and be drawn to him who is Lord and Saviour, even Christ, our Saviour. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.